So today we begin a new series, and we will be studying the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And today I just want to set that up with you, but I would encourage you to do what I did. Read through the first three, four chapters of Revelation over and over and over again, just to familiarize yourself with this message. The world does not understand just how great Jesus is. Nothing is more revealing, I believe, about a person or even actually a church than their answer to this question. How much is Jesus? And I would say nothing is more needed by a church or a person than a fresh revealing of that answer. I've been reading through the book of Revelation in preparation for this series, and I've been focusing, as I said, mainly on the first three chapters. And in these three chapters, there are seven letters that are given to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And if you know the book of Revelation, you know that the number seven is the number of completion. So by choosing seven churches, what Jesus is saying is, I'm writing to all of my churches in all times. Because he knows it's never easy to be the church, especially in the time when John was on a rock in the middle of the ocean in exile. To understand the themes of the book of Revelation, you have to understand the times in which the book of Revelation was written. If you ever get a letter from your preacher who is on a rock in the middle of the ocean in exile, you know times are not good. Rome was the world empire at the time. How do you rule a world? You need two things. You need power. Rome had power. The world had never seen a military power like Rome. But you need more than power to keep people in subjection. You need faith. So what Rome would do whenever an emperor would die, after his death, they would declare that that emperor was divine. And they would start to call that emperor a god. And they would build statues and monuments, and they would mint coins in honor of their new deity who had passed on. But in the latter part of the first century, a man becomes emperor named Domitian. And Domitian is the very first emperor to declare himself a god while he's still alive. And this raises an entire new set of issues. Because Rome now expects you, as a Christian, to go to an altar and put a pinch of incense on this altar and say these simple words: Caesar is Lord. Now here's the thing. Rome honestly did not care if you believed in other gods. Rome didn't even care if you believed that Caesar was Lord or not. It was that you would publicly say that Caesar is Lord. And all over these seven towns that are mentioned, there are people that are meeting in houses, worshiping a man named Jesus. And the foundation of their faith was that Jesus alone is Lord. And John knows that the church has got two choices, because these seven churches are in what we now know as the country of Turkey. And this was the most pro-Roman of all the Roman provinces. And they would not put up with people that did not or would not express allegiance to Rome. So you have two choices as a believer in the church in that time in this area. Choice number one was to go ahead and face persecution. And that is what some of these churches chose. And so when we read these letters, we're going to see that in some of these churches, people actually died because they simply would not say these words, "Caesar is Lord." And I'm not sure you can really fully appreciate the book of Revelation if you don't live in a place where the government will kill you if you do not obey them. Choice number two for the early church was this: accommodation. Just blend in. Give the world what it wants. In fact, look so much like the world that there's really nothing to persecute. And when we read the letters, we're going to find out that that is what some of the churches did as well. So John is praying because he doesn't know what else to do. He's on this rock. He's in the middle of the ocean. He can't be with the churches physically. He knows that they are facing these choices. Some are choosing to face persecution. They need to be encouraged. And some are facing accommodation and they need to be enlightened. So what John does is he opens up the curtains to the heavenlies and he helps churches realize that there is something bigger going on here than just the empire of Rome. There is a battle going on that is more cosmic than simply what you are able to see with your eyes. There's a little Catholic church in Mishawaka, Indiana, and it has this steeple. And in that steeple of that church, there are these two hawks that built a nest and had baby hawks. And now they've become very protective of all of the ground around where their nest of baby hawks is. And the thing about these hawks are they are endangered species. So when the parishioners are trying to go to mass, to church, these hawks have flown down and attacked the people protecting their nest. And there were actually a couple of people in the church that had to get stitches in their head because of these hawks. As I said, they're endangered. They're protected. You can't do anything about it. So all the priest would say to his parishioners was, if you come to church Sunday, bring an umbrella or wear a helmet because you're most likely going to be attacked. And that's what's going on. And John is saying, don't you understand that what is going on is much bigger than just what Rome is doing? You are being attacked from a realm that you can't even see. And John pulls back the curtain and he says, there is a cosmic battle going on. And he's going to name the enemy. In fact, four times in these seven letters, he specifically mentions Satan. You need to understand that Satan hates the church because the church is the instrument that Jesus is using to take back Satan's illegitimate dominion. So he attacks the church on the outside with persecution, and he attacks the church on the inside with compromise. And so John is praying, and he's praying for the churches, and he gets an answer. And the answer that he got was so revealing. Read with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it says this: I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So John is praying for these churches because times are really tough. And he found out that the church did not need a new cool program, didn't need a state-of-the-art facility, didn't need the latest fad curricula. What the church needed was a revelation. You see, the church's greatest need is to remember who Jesus is. This is not the revelation of John. This is the revelation that was and is from and of Jesus Christ. And it was and it is an extremely controversial revelation. Because Rome said, they own the kingdoms of the world. Rome claimed to hold the keys to life and death. Rome claimed the right to ultimate allegiance. And the revelation of Jesus Christ says, I don't think so. And the mission of the church is to faithfully witness to the reality of just how much Jesus is. It is the primary purpose for everything we do as a church to present a compelling vision of Jesus, because nothing is more revealing about a church than how much they make about Jesus. And it's got to be sadly admitted that in many churches, Jesus has become little more than an accessory. Because we have become very good at making church about us. Church is about our felt needs, our agendas, our happiness. And Jesus has often been reduced to little more than a therapist who shows up to give us counsel on how to live the best life we've always wanted. We don't need Jesus to show up and make it about us. We need to show up and make it about Jesus. The constant need of the church is to have a fresh revealing of who Jesus is. You see, number one, we need a realization of his proximity. Jesus is not an absentee landlord. One comfort that John has is he's on this rock, he's in the middle of the ocean, he cannot be with the churches, but he realized Jesus Christ is never exiled from his churches. The reason that Jesus knows so much about the churches is because he is among the churches. Look at this verse in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. By the way, churches have angels. That's how cosmic this battle is. This church has an angel. We need one because we're in a big battle. But notice a couple of profound truths from this verse that I don't want you to miss. One, there is nothing that we can store in a corner away from the gaze of Jesus. Do you understand? Christ Jesus is here right now. Jesus is in this house. Kevin Miller tells this story about a friend named Joe who flies a lot for his business. He had a particular flight where the flight attendant crew was the most engaged. They were the most enthusiastic that he had ever experienced with all the flights that he had to take. And before they landed, he said to one of the attendants, ma'am, I have never seen a crew that was more hospitable, more efficient, and more service-oriented than this particular crew. And she said, well, you can thank the woman in 12B. He looked back and he said, why? She answered, because she is the supervisor of all flight attendant crews in our airline. You see, when the one in charge is in the house, that's supposed to affect your actions and your attitudes. Now, I don't want to offend anybody, but I want you to think. Would any person get the impression over the last 30 minutes that you have been sitting here that you actually believe those words, that Jesus is right here by the way that you worship? Do you really think Jesus is in this house when you sing, if you actually sing at all? Or do you have so little passion on your face that we think you're actually in a funeral service listening to a eulogy? It should be motivating to us to think Jesus is among his church. And it should be a reason for us to celebrate, because if Jesus is in this house, there's nothing that can destroy the church. Nothing. Why is it for centuries that some of the most wicked, despotic regimes that have done nothing but torture and kill Christians, why is it that the church survives in those places? Because Jesus is in that house. And as long as Jesus is among the church, nobody can touch the candlestick of that church. We need to recover this attitude. Jesus alone decides the destiny of his church. We need to recover a sense of his proximity in our midst, but also we need a realization of his sovereignty. Revelation is not about the end of the world. It's about the end of the kingdoms of the world and the glorious future of the kingdom of Jesus. That's why the word throne is found more in the book of Revelation than in any other book in our Bible. The church needs to recapture the vision of the absolute authority of Jesus and the absolute futility of Satan's attempt to oppose or depose him. Look what it says in the fifth verse of Revelation 1. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. Revelation calls us to choose a kingdom. You can't choose two, because you can't have two lords. You can only have one. And before you choose, the book of Revelation says to us, let me show you which kingdom actually has a future and which ones don't. Charles Colson passed away back in 2012. You might remember he was a member of the Nixon White House, and he was sent to prison for crimes with the Watergate scandal, which nowadays seem like nothing. But he found Jesus in prison, and he spent the rest of his life then pleading and promoting Jesus through a powerful prison ministry. And in one of Colson's books, he wrote these words, when I was in the Nixon White House, we would meet around this polished mahogany table in the Roosevelt Room, right across from the Oval Office, every single morning. And when Henry Kissinger would walk into the room, the Secretary of State, he would always say, gentlemen, the decisions we are going to make today are going to affect the history of mankind. And we really thought we were going to decide the future of the human race. He said, you know, sometime later I was in Rome, and I was standing across the ruins of the Roman Forum, and the thought came to me 2,000 years ago, in their flowing togas, senators stood in that building thinking the exact same thing, that they were going to decide the future of the world, and now their building is just a tourist stop. This is what happens to the kingdoms of men. So why do Christians get so rabid about the affairs of human government? Now listen, I want to make this very, very clear to you. I'm involved in the political arena. I do a lot of work in the political arena, but I have no allegiance to any political party. Why do we let human agendas ask for our highest allegiance? No certain man and no certain party has to be in power for the sake of the kingdom of God. When has the kingdom of God ever needed the support of the kingdoms of men for the kingdom of God? Choose your kingdom. But choose one that's going to last. You see, our problem is not the theology of premillennialism or postmillennialism or whatever you may think the thousand-year reign is going to be. Our problem is pessimillennialism. I'm saying to you that if Jesus is on the throne, we can have a hope no matter who is sitting in the Oval Office. We can have joy no matter how our economy is going. We can have purpose no matter what law is passed or shot down. We can have convictions no matter what the Supreme Court decides. And listen, if we act like Jesus is going to rule someday, but he's not in charge right now, then for all intents and purposes, we are little more than practical atheists. So before you choose a kingdom, you need to remember just how much Jesus is. You know, we need a realization of his deity. I'm glad that we go to the Gospels and we get a picture of Jesus in his earthly humiliation. We need that imagery. We need that picture. But we also need to go to the book of Revelation and get the picture of Jesus in his heavenly exaltation. It is one of the reasons that we gather, because we need to make much of Jesus, because he is so much. Our problem is that we're caught up in these earth suits. We are flatlanders. It is hard for me to imagine there is anything beyond the curtain. So we tend to make church more about the horizontal than we do the vertical. Jesus is not a peripheral. He is to be the main focus. Tim Keller told a story about a Sunday school teacher that changed his life. He held up a piece of paper and he said, the distance, the depth of this paper, how thick that paper is, that represents the distance of 92 million miles, which is the distance of the earth to the sun. His teacher went on to say, you know, it would take a stack of paper 72 feet high to reach the nearest star. It would take a stack of paper 310 miles to go all the way across our galaxy. And our galaxy is just one of millions of galaxies that Jesus holds in his hand. Is that the kind of God that you ask to come into your life to be your assistant? I believe in community. I believe in service. That's so important for a church. But before any of that, we worship. Worship is the first response we have. Worship is the heavenly reality. It is our conscious declaration that there is only one Lord, and that one Lord gets all of our allegiance. And throughout Revelation, any time that there is a new vision of Jesus, just read it. The same thing happens every time. Bodies fall down. And praise goes up. Look at Revelation 1, verse 5, the latter part of the verse. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. That's who your Jesus is. We come to church to worship him. We come to encounter him. We come to declare our allegiance to him and to renounce any other call that expects any sliver of allegiance from us. I don't know about you, but I need that curtain to be pulled back for me. I need the bigger heavenly picture. I need the transcendence to be transformed. I need the constant revelation of just how much Jesus is. Maybe it's because it's on my mind. We went and saw the new movie Reagan, by the way, which I would encourage you to go see. That one and The Forge are in theaters. Go see them. You don't hear a lot of movies being promoted from the pulpit, but there's two you can go see. In the 1970s, there was a group of men that started having a prayer meeting in the White House. It was just a chance to gather and pray and encourage each other. And they prayed to Jesus, and they were surprised when one man started to come regularly. The man's name was Arthur Burns. He was the chairman of the Federal Reserve. I say surprised because Arthur Burns was Jewish. And in respect to his faith, they never asked him to pray because they always prayed in the name of Jesus. Well, someone one week was new and he didn't know of Mr. Burns' faith, and he asked him to close the group in prayer. And before anybody could kind of interject, he grabbed the guy's hands beside him and began to pray. And these are the words that he prayed. Lord, please bring Jews to a knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. And Lord, please help the Muslims to know Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, please bring the Christians to know Jesus Christ. Someday, every person on earth is going to have a revelation of Jesus. I want mine right now. Stand up, I want to pray over you. Father, In Jesus' name, give us a fresh revealing of Jesus. We live with so much propaganda, and Jesus is so controversial, it just becomes easy to push him to the side. Forgive us. And help us to resist all the pressure we face to make little of Jesus. We declare he alone is Lord. His kingdom alone is the kingdom that lasts, and only what we do for him is what matters for eternity. And he alone is the only person we need to please. So God, give each one of us a new vision of Jesus. Help us to make much of him who has done so much for us. We ask this for his glory.